I'm away. Okay. Well, a couple of years ago, when we were in Israel, we were in Jerusalem, and we were near the Temple Mount, just outside of the Wailing Wall courtyard, and we could hear this sound of a trumpet or some musical instrument. And when we looked towards the source of the sound, we could see a procession of people coming down towards the temple, or the Temple Mount. And then behind them was another procession, and behind them another procession. And in this procession, and when you looked at them, you saw a 12-year-old boy dressed in various degrees of finery, surrounded by their family and friends, being treated by royalty, often under an umbrella held for them, or even one of them had a fancy pavilion type thing with four posts that four people were carrying, and they're under this. And in front of them, there'd be a musician with a clarinet or a trumpet or a saxophone, and one of them even had ram's horns, actual ram's horn trumpet. And they were dancing and playing before them as they moved towards the Temple Mount. These boys were celebrating their bar mitzvah. They were entering into their manhood. And these musical instruments, these trumpets, were announcing that fact. In fact, trumpets have a long history. And their first job was to be a signalling device to announce certain events, just like the ones we saw on the Temple Mount. They give certain commands, even in military situations. But the trumpet, as we now know it, didn't take its modern form until 1788, when the first valve was attempted. And though the first valve wasn't terribly practical, trumpets emerged around 1880. And trumpets were first folded in about the 14th century. Prior to that, they were just long and thin, and mostly made of animal horns. Very early trumpets, like the one Jesus was talking about, would have been ones made of animal horns. And trumpets were first used for music in the 16th century, when their different harmonic pitches began to be used. This morning we're looking at this passage about trumpets. But before we do that, let's just pray. Father God, we want to thank you that we can come and hear from you and learn from you and from what Jesus has taught. We pray that you'd guide our consideration now, that we might understand and that we might be able to apply it to our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. But today's short passage is from the Sermon on the Mount, which begins in Matthew chapter 5. It is one of a series of statements by Jesus that by and large get to the heart of why we need the gospel. Each one challenges us about who we are and what we do and why we do it. They often leave us no shadow to hide in from the gaze of a righteous God. They expose us and undo us. Their meaning is often deeper or even quite different to what might appear on the surface. I found that somewhat true of today's passage. And it's not the first time I have looked more deeply at a passage in the Sermon on the Mount to discover that it does not quite say what I always thought it did. Often our focus is on a well-known phrase rather than a deeper look into the text. Take Matthew 5, for example, where Jesus says, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." We might take this to be a huge and impossible expectation. Yet on closer examination, it is not talking about the full breadth of God's perfection, but only about his impartiality. Jesus is simply calling us to treat all people equally, just as God does. However, when we look at today's passage, it seems pretty straightforward. "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Don't show off when you give," seems to be a good summary of that passage. "Keep your giving a secret." Is that all there is? Is no further explanation needed? I think when we take a closer look, we reveal some interesting nuances. The Greek word for giving used in this passage is the root from which we derive the word alms, as in almsgiving. The Greek word means pity or mercy. In the Middle Eastern mind, Jesus is talking about almsgiving, which is a very specific type of giving. Jesus starts by saying that when you give to the needy, notice he doesn't command anyone to give to the needy. He assumes that they do, and they did. But it seems that they weren't giving out of care or compassion, they were giving to earn righteousness. The Hebrew word to give alms is the same as its word for righteousness. I talked about two foreign words, Greek word, from which we derive the word alms, and the Hebrew word for alms, which is the same as the Hebrew word for righteousness. I just realised I was doing that twice in a row and I thought I'd better explain that bit. In the Hebrew mind then, almsgiving and righteousness are one and the same thing. Therefore, to give alms was to gain merit in the sight of God and to win atonement for past sins. We see this thinking in some of the writing of the Apocrypha, for example. The Apocrypha consists of some intertestamental writings that are still included in the Catholic Bibles today. In fact, Bill has them here this evening. He showed them to me before when he arrived, not knowing that I'd be mentioning it. So Bill might want to look this one up. But these were written in that 400-year period between the last of the Old Testament prophets and the coming of Jesus. The one of them, the book of Tobit, in Tobit 12:8 says, "Prayer with fasting is good, but better than both is almsgiving with righteousness. A little with righteousness is better than wealth with wrongdoing. It is better to give alms than to lay up gold, for almsgiving saves from death and purges every sin. Those who give alms will enjoy a full life, but those who commit sin and do wrong are their own worst enemies." There are also rabbinic sayings that repeat this idea. And the reason why I'm raising this is because these things form some of the background to the thinking of the Jews in Jesus' day. "Greater is he who gives alms than he who offers all sacrifices." Rabbinic sayings, of course, are those of learned Jewish teachers. We even see this idea carried through into Islam, where almsgiving is one of the five pillars, one of the five things you must do in Islam to have any chance of gaining heaven at all. Muhammad incorporated a lot of Jewish and Christian ideas into his recitals because he initially expected that the Jewish and Christian communities at Mecca and Medina would recognise him as the next prophet and follow him. They didn't, and it ended very, very badly for them. But the point to note here is that the Pharisees Jesus is referring to were probably quite sincere in their giving, genuinely believing that they were doing a righteous act deserving merit. In fact, almsgiving stood first in the Jewish catalogue of good works. It was natural and inevitable that the man who desired to be good should concentrate on almsgiving. Along with Islam, we also see this idea in modern Buddhism. Buddhist monks with their begging bowls are not there because they are needy. They are there performing a service. They are providing a means by which their benefactors might earn righteousness. For the Christian, there is no earning of righteousness for giving. We should not be giving for that purpose, and if we are mistaken. Rather, we give because we are called to be generous, and we are called to be generous because God is generous. Our giving should be a reflection of our belonging to the household of faith, to the kingdom of God. There seems to be a lot of scholarly debate about whether Jesus meant a literal trumpet in this passage, or whether he was referring to something else known as a trumpet, or was just being figurative. No other references have ever been found in Jewish writings about the practice of blowing a trumpet when giving alms. Some commentators even think that the Hebrew word for trumpet here refers to the hole in the public alms chest in the temple, into which money was dropped that was allotted to the service of the poor. Such holes, because they were wide at one end and grew gradually narrow towards the other, were given the same name as trumpet by the rabbis, or called trumpets by the rabbis. They've designed this way, with the narrow hole at the top and the wide at the bottom, so that was... Sorry, I got that wrong this morning too, didn't I? The other way around, wide at the top, narrow at the bottom, so it's easy to put coins in, and they'll fall through, and it's difficult to tip them back out again. It is thought that a person who wished to attract the notice of those around him would throw it in his money with some force into these trumpet-resembling holes, and thus he might be said to sound the trumpet. I'm not convinced about this, but it's one thought. However, the practice of literally blowing a trumpet when giving alms is known in the Middle East. The Persian dervishes from Iran, for example, carry horns with them, which they frequently blow when anything is given to them in honour of the donor. The dervishes are a sort of religious beggar. They probably exist for a similar reason to the Buddhist ones. The added benefit for them of carrying those horns is that those who seek honour are more likely to give to the beggars who have the horns to blow. This practice also occurs in India, where some Hindu priests are known to sound a literal trumpet in order to get a crowd when they're about to give alms or do some other religious deed. However, I think it is important that we don't give all Jews a bad rap for this kind of hypocrisy. The highest teachings of the rabbis was exactly the same as the teaching of Jesus. They too forbade ostentatious almsgiving. He who gives alms in secret, they said, is greater than Moses. The almsgiving which saves from death is that when the recipient does not know from whom he gets it and when the giver does not know to whom he gives it. There was even a rabbi who, when he wished to give alms, dropped money behind him so that he would not see who picked it up. It were better, they said, to give a man nothing than to give him something and put him to shame. But the Pharisees had a different view. If almsgiving was to merit righteousness, they reasoned that God needed to know about it. One way to make sure God did know about it was to make a fuss, like announcing the act with a trumpet. One commentator says, the Pharisee had gone far beyond any legitimate interpretation of the Old Testament law. The people were told, lay up alms in your storehouse, it shall deliver you from affliction. Alms delivers from death and will purge away all sin. Almsgiving will deliver from hell and make one perfectly righteous. Giving of alms will make restitution to God for sins that the giver has committed. Apparently, the Pharisees had concluded that if a man gave, but gave in secret, he lost all benefit of giving. There must be an audience before one could gain any benefit from God through the giving. Thus, they concluded they lost gains if there were no spectators. Jesus says those who do this are hypocrites. The word hypocrite comes from the Greek word for actor. An actor in Jesus' time was someone who wore a mask. All actors wear a kind of mask. All actors are pretending to be someone they are not. This accusation is at the heart of Jesus' criticism in this passage. Jesus does not criticise the Pharisees for having a false view about how to earn righteousness. Rather, he tackles them for not actually being who they are pretending to be. They are trying to act righteous when in reality they are the people who devour widows' houses. This is not the only time that Jesus has called them out for their false image. True righteousness is a matter of the heart, not of the works. Not of works. This is what Jesus is always getting at. But Jesus is not actually speaking to the Pharisees, though they might be listening. He is using them as an example. He is speaking to his followers and the crowds and all who hear him. His words should not turn our thoughts to criticise the Pharisees, but to examine our own hearts and our own motives. This is what Jesus is constantly doing in the Sermon on the Mount. But why does he do this? I don't think he's doing it to correct our behaviour. I don't think he is just trying to correct our motives and attitudes. I think this because he sets impossible goals. How could we literally make sure our left hand doesn't know what our right hand is doing, for example? Jesus is also helping us see that we need something much more than change in ourselves. We need a saviour, We need Jesus himself. And when we see this need in ourselves, it will not matter how bad we think we are or how bad we actually are, because the solution is not in us, but in Jesus himself. Once we have Jesus, our hearts and attitudes begin to change, and these good works should flow, not to achieve grace, but because of grace. And then Jesus says, "But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." Jesus' instruction about not letting your left hand know what your right hand is doing is clearly hyperbole. It is making a point, which is repeated in the next verse, so that your giving may be in secret. Considering this passage, we can see three reasons for giving in secret. One is to avoid the risk of hypocrisy, where our lives may not match our appearance. A second is to avoid showing off and failing to remain humble. A third is to receive a reward from our Heavenly Father. And perhaps a fourth is to avoid the trap of thinking that our giving will somehow merit God's forgiveness. There are some practical reasons too. It can avoid embarrassing the recipient of our gifts. It can also help embarrassing those who can't afford to give as much as we can. It may also help us avoid being targeted by professional beggars and fundraisers. However, in our modern age, it can be impossible to give completely anonymously, particularly with electronic banking. Does our treasurer, Bruce, know whose accounts our electronic giving comes from? I don't know, and I'm not going to ask him, and I don't expect he'll tell me. In that way, we can take a collective view of left and right hand ignorance. He's not going to say, and I'm not going to ask. And sometimes, for the recipient's necessary and wise accountability, it is appropriate to get a receipt for our giving. I don't think Jesus is stating a flat-out law about giving here, but a principle. A law is set, but a principle can be wisely applied so that its intent is realised. It will always come down to what is in our hearts. And then Jesus says, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. If you are like me, you might find the idea of heavenly rewards somewhat troubling. After all, if we all fall short of God's goodness, are all in the need of forgiveness, and only receive his eternal blessing through the great cost of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, what could there possibly remain in me that is worthy of a reward? Our best can never be good enough, and hence we rely on Jesus' perfect works. Despite that, the Bible talks about heavenly rewards in several places. So given that rewards are a biblical fact, what are they? Well, I think the first thing to realise is that they are not benefits for this life. There's no promise here that if you give in secret, God will reward you monetarily in the here and now. The clue is in a statement about, perhaps in a statement about the Pharisee receiving his reward already. There are, in fact, many other views about rewards, about heavenly rewards, that would fill probably many sermons. So I'm just touching on this evening. But what reward did the Pharisee receive? He received honour and regard from those who witnessed his trumpeted giving. Perhaps Jesus is referring to that pat on the back that comes from God himself when he says to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Well, thank you for your attention. Let's just close this in prayer and then we'll sing. Lord God, we thank you for your message about giving. We thank you for the recognition that our hearts can never be good enough, but the knowledge that Jesus steps in our place. We pray that you would help us become more like him, so that indeed we would be both generous and humble. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to conclude with our last song, which is "My Heart is Filled with Righteousness."